And Lady W. Tozer once wrote, "We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God." He got it right. As the people of God redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, our preoccupation should be God, the eternal creator of this universe, the one true and living God. This is the third sermon in a series of four messages on worship, loving God passionately. I remind you today that worship is about God. It's not about us. It's not about you or me, what I like or dislike or what you dislike or like. Worship is about God. Worship is about loving God. Loving God passionately. Loving God supremely. Loving God fully. As our memory verse reminds us, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. The first message, I talked to you about the priority of God-centered worship. And I said to you that day, I say it again for re-emphasis. There's nothing that you and I do more important than worship. Nothing, nothing, nothing comes close to importance as the worship of God. And then last Sunday, we talked about the practice of corporate worship. We considered some practical things that we can do to prepare ourselves for worship and what the experience of corporate worship is to be like and how we can maximize the experience of worship so that our lives are transformed and so that the Lord God is blessed by the worship of His people. Now today, I want you to think with me on this subject, the peril of false worship. The peril of false worship. Perhaps you're thinking, Pastor, when you say false worship, to what do you refer? Are you referring to bowing down before idols and idol worship? Well, that is false worship, but that is not what I'm referring to. Are you referring to false religions? The fact of the matter is, there are many religions in this world, and some of them, the major religions, have hundreds of millions of followers and devotees. And they are indeed false religions because there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And every other expression of religious devotion is a false worship. But that's not what I'm speaking of this morning. When I speak of the peril of false worship, I mean this. False worship is that which is true worship out of balance. False worship is true worship out of balance. And such worship is perilous. Such worship is dangerous. In fact, I would just summarize the sermon this morning in this one sentence. The practice of false worship is deadly to the life and witness of the church. Now, may I say that again for focus? The practice of false worship is deadly to the life and witness of the church. And as the people of God, it behooves us to understand the difference between true worship and false worship so that we not, while we think we're worshiping truly in a God-honoring way, find ourselves worshiping in a way which is false worship. Now, there are three areas of concern that I want us to consider this morning as we think about the peril of false worship. The first is this. I want us to consider the folly of formalism. As we think about false worship, I want you to think with me about the folly of formalism. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. In this one verse, that great 8th century B.C. prophet Isaiah declares the word of the Lord to the people of God, the Hebrew people of God of his day. Follow along, please, as I read verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." What an indictment. The great prophet Isaiah, declaring the word of the Lord to the people of his day, says to them, "You worship, but your worship is false.
You come to God in the experience of worship, but you don't truly worship. Now, what was the problem? It's what I call formalism, the folly of formalism. Notice again in this verse, the prophet says, speaking the Lord's word, the people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. But. Now, this little conjunction, but, is a very important word for us to understand this verse. Because what goes before the but and what comes after this little conjunction contrast true worship from false worship. The prophet says, the people come to God and they confess with their mouth their love for God, their devotion to God, their worship of God, but their heart's not in it. It's just a formal, ritualistic routine. Notice the word in verse 13, near to me, and two lines down, far from me. Near in that what they say, but far in their heart. They have a form of worship, but only a form. They do not have the reality. This is formalism. Now, formalism focuses on the externals. Formalism focuses on the ritual. Formalism focuses on the liturgy. And there's nothing wrong with the liturgy and the externals and the ritual. But formalism neglects the heart. Now, I don't mind saying to you this day that form is not evil. God is a God of order and design and form. God spoke and the chaos became creation. Corporate worship should have form and shape and direction. We come together on the Lord's Day to worship like this. It doesn't just happen spontaneously. It's not after we get on the platform that Brother David and I decide what we're going to do. I don't just decide on the spur of the moment what I'm going to preach. He doesn't just decide on the spur of the moment what he's going to sing or what the choir's going to sing. Though sometimes in the preaching experience, God gives me new insights that I share. And sometimes during the experience of corporate praise, David is led to sing a song that we hadn't planned to sing. But for the most part, he and I work together, hand in hand, days in advance of the experience of corporate worship, designing an experience of worship with design and shape and form. There's rhythm about what takes place here, and God is honored in that. So form is not evil. I'm not here to condemn form, but I am here to say to you that formalism, which is going through the motions of worship without the experience of heart worship, formalism is folly. It is detrimental to the life and witness and testimony of the church of God. In its essence, formalism is pretending to worship God while your mind is somewhere else. Formalism is singing the praises of God while your mind and your heart is on the golf course or on the lake fishing or thinking about what you're going to have for Sunday dinner. God looks into the heart. Formalism is that expression of false worship where someone comes together with the people of God on the day of God's, on the day of God to worship God, and yet they come not out of delight, not out of a sense of anticipation that today I'm going to be with God, I'm going to be with the people of God, we're going to celebrate the life of God, but they come out of a sense of duty because I live in a little Bible Belt town here in the Deep South, and that's what we do on the Lord's Day. What about for you? Is it duty or is it delight? Formalism is a focus on secondary matters. Formalism is a focus on the skill and the talent of the musicians. Formalism is a focus on the diction and the grammar of the preacher. Formalism is a focus on the dress of the people in the congregation. Formalism is to be occupied with dignity and the decorum of the service, but to have no heart in it, to have no emotional experience. It is to leave the affections unmoved. Formalism is perilous. Because it has little, if any, place for feeling or emotion in worship. Formalism is cerebral, it's polished, it's dignified, it's sophisticated, it's dry and lifeless. Formalism is deadly. Lakeview used to be a formal church. Very few people here will remember those days. But a few of you will. After I'd been pastor of Lakeview for 4 or 5 years, I invited Don Watterson, one of our denominational leaders from Montgomery, to fill the pulpit for me while I was away preaching. And I saw Don a few weeks or months after that, and he expressed to me gratitude for the invitation to preach at Lakeview, and he said something like this. He said, "Lakeview sure has changed since I was there before you came as pastor." He said, "When I preached some years ago at Lakeview," he said, "it was so formal and so dignified." And he said, "it was so cold you could ice skate up and down the aisles during the service." I just passed that along. That's what a neutral observer said about what worship once was like at Lakeview Baptist Church. Formalism is folly. Formalism is folly because, you see, we are emotional creatures with the ability to laugh and cry and rejoice and sing and shout and celebrate. We give place to the expression of emotions. Formal, dignified worship expressions are perilous and deadly. Peter Cartwright was one of the great Methodist preachers who lived well over a century ago. Cartwright was quite a preacher, though he was an uneducated one, and being an uneducated preacher, he had little time for educated preachers. But God was on him. He had the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him. Well, he went to preach in a conference on one occasion, and presiding at this particular conference was a little fellow from the seminary. Peter Cartwright had little time for these seminary boys. Well, when he got through preaching, he gave the invitation for sinners to come to Christ, and a big logger began to make his way down the aisle. I mean, this was a monstrous man. They said he had ape-like arms. He was a huge fellow. And when he came down front, he just threw himself there on the altar and began to pray. No, he didn't pray silently to God. He didn't whisper to God. He began to pray loudly to God for God to have mercy on him, for God to deliver him from his sins. And it just scared the little seminary student half to death who was in charge of the service that day. And so he went up to this big logger who was just crying out to God, and he said, "Compose yourself, brother, compose yourself." Well, that didn't sit well with Peter Cartwright, and so Peter Cartwright pushed the little seminary boy aside. He slapped the logger on the back, and he said, "Pray on, brother, there's no composure in hell where you're going." And the old logger prayed through and came to faith in Jesus Christ. And when he got saved, he was so excited, he began to leap and shout. And he grabbed the little seminary boy and picked him up, just so happy in the Lord. Well, now, that's not an everyday experience, but I tell you, it ought to be allowed in the experience of the worship of the people of God. Let's not be so filled with being dignified and sophisticated that there's no place for the breath of God to blow in among the people of God as they gather in the Lord's house to worship Him. Formalism is a folly, and we must guard against the peril of formalism. Now, there's a second area of concern that I want us to address this morning. Not only the folly of formalism, but number two, the emptiness of emotionalism. I want you to think with me about the emptiness of emotionalism. Look with me in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 19 through 33. 1 Corinthians 14, 19 through 33. Now, while you're finding that, let me just tell you a word about the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a gifted church. Based on what the New Testament reveals to us, there was no church that had more spiritual gifts than the one in Corinth. But the church in Corinth also was a carnal church. And there was a lot of division and disharmony among the fellowship, and there was turf wars, and some wanted to follow Peter and some Paul and different things like that, and then there was immorality in the church. I mean, there were all kinds of problems in this church. And one of the problems they had was that they seemed to have experiences of worship where people were trying to all talk at the same time. It just seemed to be that the worship services were out of control. So one of the issues that Paul addresses here when he writes this Corinthian correspondence is that very issue. Now look in verse 29, 1 Corinthians 14, 29. Paul says, "Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop." In other words, don't all talk at the same time. Look in verse 31. For you can all prophesy in turn. You see that? Not everybody trying to prophesy at the same time. You can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, one of the perils that the church today faces in the area of worship is the peril of emotionalism. And I call that the emptiness of emotionalism, because while there is a place for emotion, and we need to give place for emotion, if all we have is emotion, it's very empty and vain and shallow. You see, there should be a focus on emotions. There should be expression of feelings in the experience of worship, but never, no, never to the neglect of the intellect. Now, emotion is not evil. Obviously, I don't believe emotion is evil. I've just said a moment ago that we ought to give expression to emotion. The Bible talks about emotions. The Bible says, shout for joy to the Lord. The Bible says, clap your hands, all you people. These are emotional expressions. We are people of an emotional nature, and to worship God, we are to express our emotions to Him. And so I'm not speaking against emotions, but I am warning us today against the emptiness of emotionalism. Emotionalism, you say, what is that, Pastor? Emotionalism. Emotionalism, hear me now. Emotionalism is placing your feelings before God. Placing your feelings before God. Emotionalism in worship is seeking a feeling instead of seeking God. I have long maintained that some people attend corporate worship for the same reason that other people go to dances, nightclubs, the theater, athletic contests, or watch soap operas. They go for an emotional release. Now, we need to guard against that emotionalism which seeks just the thrill of the field. You know, I like the thrill of the field too. But there's some people who, because they're so caught up in emotionalism, if they don't get the thrill of the field on a Sunday, then they check out. I didn't get the thrill of the field, so I'm going to a place where I can get the thrill of the field. And they just keep looking for the thrill of the field, going from church to church to church. You know, there's a tune we sing sometimes. I love the thrill that I feel when I get together with God's wonderful people. I love that thrill too. Sometimes I feel it, sometimes I don't. That's a cute little song. It doesn't have any substance. It has about as much substance as row, row, row your boat. Now, I'm not saying don't sing it. You can sing row, row, row your boat. I sing both of them. We're talking about substance here. We're talking about the emptiness of emotionalism. You see, one of the dangers that I see is that some people love worship more than they love God. You with me? And that's deadly. Now, you can come to the Lord's house and we can have an emotional experience so that your hair stands straight out and you get goosebumps on every square inch of your body, and that's fine, but that ain't necessarily worship. Now, I'm going to say more about this next Sunday, but I'll tell you what real worship is next time. I'm just getting ready for next week. Y'all ever heard of the Toronto Blessing? Some of you have. 1995, Kim and I were on our way to Latvia for a mission. We had a mission team out of our church going to Latvia, and we went out about 10 days early to visit friends in London. Ron Smith, pastor of South Hannibal Baptist Church, met us at Gatwick Airport and was driving us in to London. And Ron turned to me and said, Al, how has the Toronto Blessing impacted Lakeview Baptist Church? I said, excuse me? She said, how's the Toronto Blessing impacted Lakeview Baptist Church? I said, I don't know what you're talking about. What is the Toronto Blessing? So he told me. It seems that a year or so prior to my conversation with Ron, that Spirit of God moved in a rather unusual way in Toronto Vineyard Church there near the airport in Toronto, and people's lives were changed and people were saved, but there were some unusual manifestations that took place, and the most unusual one was laughter. Uncontrollable laughter that sometimes would go on in the worship service for hours on end. Well, if you know the history of revival, you know, for instance, you know about the Cane Ridge Revival 200 years ago in Kentucky. You know that there were some unusual manifestations that were found around the Cane Ridge Revival, but it was a genuine revival. Now, laughter is an unusual manifestation. I think the danger is that when we try to duplicate that kind of emotional experience and say it ought to happen every week or happen in every church. You see the danger there? Now, God can make us laugh uncontrollably. You know why I say that? Because it's happened to me. I hadn't thought about it in years. But after I learned of the Toronto blessing, I remembered when I was just a young preacher. I was just 20 years of age. I was minister of youth at First Baptist Church in Selma. And the minister of music, Jerome Malik, and I had taken a team of our young people, our youth choir, to Portland, Maine to do a mission. I was to preach in an evangelistic crusade, and we did Bible school in the daytime, and choirs did concerts at night in other places. And so we flew into Portland and rode the bus out to the dormitory where we were staying, and we had a brief meeting, and Jerome Malik said to us, "Now, it's been a long day, and you need to get your rest." And so he dismissed us all. But I sensed that we needed to have more than a perfunctory devotional and prayer. I sensed we needed to seek God. And so I just said, if anybody wants to just join me and pray a little longer, please do. And Denise Griffin, a college girl at Auburn, and Paul Duke and Jim Gladney, two high school boys from Selma, and I, the four of us, found a room on the top floor. And we just went upstairs to just pray and seek God. Seek God's blessing on the meeting and the mission. We began to pour our heart out to God in prayer. In about 10 or 15 minutes into the prayer time, a very intense prayer time, Paul Duke, just a 10th grade boy, began to laugh. And he just couldn't stop laughing. It was just uncontrollable. And it was contagious. And before I knew it, all four of us were laughing. And the four of us, we must have laughed 30 or 40. We just couldn't stop laughing. It was the most incredible experience of the presence of God. Now, I didn't come back to Selma next week and say, we all need to laugh every Sunday in church for 30 minutes. And yet I don't deny the validity of that experience, that very emotional experience in my life. You see, there's a place for emotion, but there is no place for emotionalism where emotionalism takes the place of God or takes the place of the proclamation of the Word of God. You see, worship has a cognitive element in it. There's a place for the intellect in worship. I mean, the God whom we worship is not some myth. He's not some fairy tale. It's just not belief in belief. It's just not faith in faith. It's belief in the triune God of this universe, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is the Holy One of Israel, who loves the nations, who sent His Son Jesus in the fullness of time, in space and time. The Son of God became flesh and lived for a while among us. We're talking about the only religion that has legitimate intellectual integrity and credibility. That's what we're talking about here. And worship that neglects the Word of God is not true worship. That's not to say that every time that we gather that there ought to be a preaching, a sermon, or a teaching, but it is to say that that should be the general case. John Stott, rector of All Souls Church in London for many years, now retired from that position, said it best in his book on preaching. And I quote him, "Word and worship belong to each other. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God because it is the adoration of His name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. For preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known. Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and preaching of the Word are actually indispensable to it. The two cannot be divorced. Indeed, it is their unnatural divorce which accounts for the low level of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. And our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. But when the Word of God is expounded in its fullness and the congregation begins to glimpse the glory of the living God, they bow down in solemn and joyful wonder before His throne. It is preaching which accomplishes this, the proclamation of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. That is why preaching is unique and irreplaceable. And to that I say, amen. We must give place to the declaration of the Word of God in worship. It's not just the thrill of the field. It's not just the experience of emotion, but it is the revelation of God revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, having said that, please know there's place for emotional expression here at Lakeview. If you want to say amen, say amen. If you want to say glory to God, say glory to God. If you want to say hallelujah, say hallelujah. If you want to raise your hands in praise to God, raise your hands high in praise to God. If you want to jump up and down, jump up and down to the glory of God. But I just remind you this. I just want to remind you this. When you get through shouting, and when you get through praise, and when you get through jumping, it's not how high you jump, or how loud you shout, but how straight you walk when your feet hit the ground, it really matters. You see, the proof of an authentic worship experience is a transformed life, and I look forward to dealing with that next Sunday. Now, there's a third area of concern that I want to share with you, and then I'm done. Not only the emptiness of emotionalism, not only the folly of formalism, but number three, I'm concerned about the tragedy, what I'm calling the tragedy of traditionalism. The tragedy of traditionalism. Look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. I wish we had time to read all of this, but we'll just look at two or three verses here. Look in verse 6, 7, and 8. Mark 7, 6, 7, and 8. He, that's Jesus, replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." Here Jesus calling people hypocrites. And I've said it before. Obviously, Jesus didn't take the Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. And here's the verse that Jesus quotes, the verse that we looked at a moment ago in Isaiah 29:13. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Then Jesus says to these Pharisees and teachers of the law, he says, "You have let go of the commands of God, and you are holding on to the traditions of men." Now look down in verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus says, "You nullify the word of God by your tradition." Now, I want to say to you today that tradition is not bad. Tradition is a focus on the old ways, the familiar ways. We might say the comfortable ways, my ways. That's tradition. That's tradition. The problem with traditionalism, though, is it tends to neglect the freedom to allow God to break through in new and creative ways to express our love and devotion and adoration to God. Traditions are not evil. Traditions are useful. Traditions are useful in passing on the faith. In fact, some traditions have a biblical basis. The tradition of the Lord's Supper, which we observe here on a regular basis, has its origin in the Word of God. Traditions bring stability to the Church of God. Traditions bring continuity. Traditions allow us to come to the experience of worship with some comfort level that doesn't threaten us. Tradition is not evil in and of itself, but traditionalism is perilous and dangerous. And not just the traditions of the high church dignified folks, but the low church folks can have their own traditions as well, and it can be just as perilous and just as deadly. You see, the problem with traditionalism is traditionalism confuses form with function. There is a difference. And traditionalism elevates form over function. Now, it very well may be that at one time, the particular form that has become our tradition was used of God to bring life and health and vitality to the people of God. But that might have been one or two or three or more generations ago. And yet the form continues. The tradition continues, but it's lost its reason for existence. Now, there are plenty of traditions around. I sure don't have time to mention them all, but let me just mention three or four here and I'm done. What about why we worship at 11 o'clock? You ever thought about that? I mean, that's a tradition. Why do we worship at 11 o'clock? Is that the best time for us to worship? Well, maybe, maybe not. You know why we do it? 200 years ago in this American land of ours, most of the people were farmers, and they had to milk the cows every morning and every night. And so if you had worship at middle of the day, you could get the milking chores out of the way, get cleaned up, get your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on, be at the Lord's house. That's why. Yeah. You know when the early Christians met? On the first day of the week, at daylight. That thinned the crowd out, daylight meeting. How about this tradition? How about this? Worship should be 60 minutes, max. Now, that's all. Somebody says that's in the Bible somewhere. I can't find it, but I know it's got to be there. Oh, that's a tradition. That's a tradition. It's amazing to me, some people, not you, of course, not you, some other church, some people, you know, the pastor is under so much pressure. If he doesn't get them out in time for the NFL kickoff, I mean, his job is in jeopardy. I'm serious. You wonder why folks bother to come. They come to go home. Just stay home. You can have six hot dogs before the kickoff that way. You know, we look at this idea, we got to get it done in 60 minutes. You know, God, you got 60 minutes. If you can't get it done in 60 minutes, God, well, we'll try you again next week. I go to Jordan-Hare Stadium and stay three more hours. Nobody complains about that. People go to a movie and stay 2 hours. They don't complain about that. I think the timing on this is uncanny. I was reading an article in Christianity Today. It's a couple issues ago, and I hadn't gotten around to reading it. And just reading it just a couple of days ago on Sabbath. And it told about a pastor who was, some church member had left something in the worship center, and a purse or gloves or something. The pastor goes back to try to find it, and in looking for this thing that was lost, finds a bulletin, and by everything in the order of service, somebody had timed it. Opening hymn, 2 minutes, 38 seconds, prayer, 1 minute, 13 seconds, you know, down. What are they thinking? They hadn't come to worship God. I don't know why they came, but they didn't come to worship God. How about this one? Dare I say it? We use hymnals in corporate worship. Ooh. It baffles me. Some people are upset because we've put the hymnals away. We sing off the screen. Did Jesus have a Baptist hymnal? That's as far as I'm going with that one. I may be packing my bags before the sun sets today. I'll take up a love offering tonight and I'll buy me a bus ticket to Toronto or somewhere. Well, let me just give one more and then I'm done, all right? Just one more. The organ. The organ. This instrument. You know, in most places, at least most Baptist churches, when the offering is received, the organ plays. And about 20 years ago, I'd been pastor about 1 year. And Bob Johnson, who was our music director at that time, and I decided that we would have the choir sing while the ushers took up the offering. You won't believe the kind of reaction and fury that came down on me just for having the choir sing while we took up the offering. I mean, everybody knew that's when the organ played. Huh. Oh. Traditions. Now, traditions aren't necessarily bad, but when traditions get in the way of what the Spirit of God is trying to do in a new and fresh and creative way, then traditions become traditionalism, and that's a great tragedy. One story, then I'm done. One of the great missionary biographies of all time is entitled Brooch Coat. It's by Bruce Olson, a 19-year-old kid who couldn't get appointed a missionary, so he just goes to Colombia, the jungles of Colombia in South America on his own. Finds this particular Indian tribe. I'm not sure I can say the name right, but I think it may be something like Molotong. He finds them and begins to preach the gospel to them. Well, in his book, he writes about an experience there that he had with these Indians. He had led his friend Bobby to faith in Christ. Now, Bobby's not the Indian's name. That's the name he gave him, obviously. So he called him Bobby, led him to faith in Christ. And Bobby, one night, shared his faith in the gospel through song, because that's how they communicated important information in this particular tribe. And as he would sing, the men of the tribe would sing along. And in his book, Ruchko says, Bobby's song was about the way the Molotolans had deceived and had lost God's trail. He, Bobby, told them how they had once known God, but had been greedy and had followed a false prophet. And then he began to sing about Jesus. As he did so, the other men who were singing stopped, and everyone became quiet in order to listen. Bobby sang, Jesus Christ was incarnated into man. He walked our trails. He is God, yet we know Him. People were straining their ears to hear. But the eagerness to hear was not shared by Bruce Olson. Olson said about himself, inside me, a spiritual battle was raging. I found myself hating the song. It seemed so heathen. The music chanted in a strange minor key sounded like witch music. It seemed to degrade the gospel, yet when I looked at the people around me and up at the chief swinging in his hammock, I could see that they were listening as though their lives depended on it. Bobby was giving them spiritual truth through his song. Olson goes on to write, still I wanted to do it my way. Then I saw that it was because I was sinful. I could love the Molotov Indians' way of life, but when it came to spiritual matters, I thought I had the only way. But my way wasn't necessarily God's way. God was saying, I too love the Molotov way of life. I made it, and I'm going to tell them about my son in my way. Olson writes, I relaxed, able at last to find real joy in Bobby's song. It continued for 8 hours, 10 hours. Then that night, he writes, a spiritual revolution swept over that particular tribe of people, and everyone there in the village trusted Jesus. You see, the missionaries know something perhaps that we'd be wise to learn. That if the gospel of God's grace is going to be embraced fully, it needs to be contextual. It needs to be indigenous to the culture. Missionaries go to different distant lands. They learn the culture. They learn the customs. They learn the language. And they proclaim the gospel in the context of that culture in order to win a hearing. Now, the same thing is true for us. And the way we worship God needs to be faithful and true to the culture in which we live. Now, the challenge for us is the culture's in transition. You understand? I mean, it changes almost daily. The culture's in transition. And there's some of you, if you had your rathers, you'd rather hear the old rugged cross and I'll fly away every time we meet. Some of you my age and older. And some of you 30 and younger don't want to hear it at all. You just want to hear I exalt thee in Ancient of Days. The culture's in change. You talk about a challenge, but the minister of music and the pastor of this church face a big challenge. But we're trying to be faithful to the Word of God, to be theologically correct in everything that transpires in here, and yet relate to the culture in which we find ourselves. Now, if we'll do that, we'll all be able to worship God. You see, we all need each other. Those of us who are older, we need the enthusiasm that you younger people bring to the body of Christ. And those of you who are younger, you need the wisdom and the maturity that some of us are older bring to the body of Christ. We don't need to divide this thing up. We need one another. We need every member of the body of Christ. We don't need, as Paul rebuked the Corinthians for doing, one part of the body saying, I don't need you. Or I'm inferior to you. Or I'm superior to you. Every member of the body of Christ is different, and we all bring our unique temperaments and personalities and giftedness to the table. And God is honored best when we embrace the entire body of Christ and give Him glory. Let's pray together.